want to welcome those who are watching on television. And, you know, it's sometimes I forget it's a little intimidating. You go home and you see that, like, there might be 20,000 people that watch the service with us over the course of a week. And if I let myself think about that, I get nervous, so I try not to think about it. But I want to welcome those people who study the Word of God with us. It's just really encouraging. And we have online members. There are people around the world that have no local church they can attend, and we are their church. And so I want to welcome the Granite Bay Hilltop online members. Some of you might be in that category. It's good for you to be connected, even if it's online. You can go to our website and find out more about that at the GraniteBaySDA.org website. And we'll walk you through that process. I just finished reading a book, and Karen always wants me to clarify, I didn't read it, I listened to it. So I it sounds like I'm cheating if I said I read it, but I actually listened as I drive. And it's actually an international bestseller. It's on civilizations, the fall of civilizations. And it was written by Paul Cooper. And it was an amazing study. He went through all of these great civilizations, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, the Inca, the Aztec, the Maya, the Khmer, Maui, in Africa, I can't remember what the name of the kingdom was. But anyway, big civilizations with monuments, sprawling cities, fabulously wealthy, and they go from magnificence to mounds of rubble. And you think, what caused that? And there's some common themes, but it's not always the same. And then, of course, knowing the Bible and what the Bible says about kingdoms that rise and fall, you wonder what lessons we can learn from that today. In the Bible, you notice in our scripture reading, it talks about God's people coming out of Babylon. Babylon is a very interesting study. You read in Revelation chapter 14, it says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And when you get through Revelation chapter 18, it falls the third and final time. Now, Babylon is really, the Bible, I should say, is a picture of two kingdoms that are in conflict. You've got Babel and Salem. Babel is later known as Babylon, and Salem is known as Jerusalem. Babylon is mentioned 297 times in the Bible. It's very significant, from Genesis to Revelation. And yes, there is a Babylon today, and we'll talk about that a little bit. And not only is there a contradiction between the two kingdoms, you've got two opposing leaders. You read about Nimrod there in Genesis chapter 10. He's the first king of Babylon, you might say. He's the one who later is attributed with the one who wants to build the city. He's called a mighty hunter before the Lord. That actually translates as he rebelled before the Lord. He was a warlike giant, according to the Syriac, in sin. A giant in sin, rebelling against God, a mighty hunter. And he becomes the first king of Babylon. And Babylon was in the valley. Jerusalem was in the mountain. Babylon had Nimrod. Jerusalem had Melchizedek. Nimrod is a type of the devil. Melchizedek is a type of who? Hebrews says Christ. And so there's this pattern that's established right there in Genesis, and you find it reappearing through the Bible. The first birth of Babel, you might see, is there at the tower. And you can read in Genesis that Nimrod said, you know, come, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. Let's bake brick, and we'll use pitch or asphalt for mortar. And there was an abundance of that around the Euphrates River in the valley of Sinar, clay. And they began to build with clay and make this tower. And they said, let's build a tower and make a name for ourselves, that it will reach unto heaven. And the word Babel, the ancient interpretation for Babel, is gate of God. So the early Tower of Babel was man's attempt to make a name for himself, the glory of man, salvation by works. We're going to build a step pyramid to heaven. The Bible tells us later, Jesus is the ladder that reaches to heaven, right? The dream of Jacob. And It represented a monument to man's glory, and it even really represented rebellion, because God said after the flood, go forth, be fruitful, multiply. I will never flood the earth again. And they thought, we're not sure we can trust God. We're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens, and if it floods, we'll climb up the tower. So it's like man-made salvation, man-made gate to God, salvation by works, make a name for ourselves. It's the total opposite of what Jesus and the New Jerusalem are all about. And, of course, you can read that God was not happy with what happened. Genesis 11, in verse 7 through 9, God said, come, let us, an example of the Trinity here, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Now, Babel, if you look it up, it's also going to mean not just gate of God, but the more modern understanding is confusion. Why do you call a baby a baby? Because it comes from the word babble, and babies babble. And when someone is babbling, it all goes back to the tower there in this original story. You can read about this event in Patriarchs and Prophets. While they're building the tower and they're almost done, it's reaching up to the clouds, they're very proud of what they've accomplished. Suddenly, there's a breakdown in communication. The builders were wholly unable to account for the strange misunderstandings among them. And in their rage and disappointment, they reproach one another. Their confederacy ended in strife and bloodshed. Lightnings from heaven, as an evidence of God's displeasure, broke off the upper portion of the tower and cast it to the ground. Men were made to feel there is a God that rules in the heavens. So the Lord cursed their project, cursed that city. Ancient Babel fell, and they were scattered. But, you know, they didn't want to give up. And so Babylon continues to reappear. In fact, it never completely disappeared, because the Euphrates River and the valley in Mesopotamia was so fertile that they called it the Fertile Crescent. There's a lot of farming that happened there. And you can even read in the book of Exodus, how many remember the story of Achan? When Achan robbed something from Jericho, he took some gold and silver and a Babylonian garment. What does that tell you? They still had name brand clothing coming out of Babylon. It was like Nordstrom back then. He was willing to sell his soul for a Babylonian garment. Some still do today, I might add. And then Babylon appears again. The ambassadors come to Hezekiah. So it had not totally disappeared, but it came back into great prominence as a major civilization under Nebuchadnezzar II. We don't always think of him as the second, because he's the one that is really the prominent leader. He is that head of gold. He actually made an effort to rebuild the Tower of Babel. Up until the time of Nebuchadnezzar II, the ruins of the original tower could still be seen. And according to one historian, Nebuchadnezzar said he received a command from the god Marduk to build the tower again so that its top might rival heaven, and he built it 660 feet in length, breadth, and height. That would have been interesting if it was 666, but it's not. But he built it, and that's our measurement, 660 feet. But that's significant. You realize that's 200 feet taller than the Great Pyramid. There was a tower during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was magnificent. And you'd look at the walls of Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and it tells us they were 58 miles around one city. You think, how can that be? Well, the Wall of China, 13,000 miles of walls. So they did some incredible building back then. 70 feet wide at the top, over 100 feet high, and from the outer wall to the inner wall was a quarter mile. So soldiers that got through the outer wall had to run through a quarter mile of open ground and then cross a moat of the Euphrates River, and it seemed like the city was impenetrable. So when Nebuchadnezzar went out on his balcony and he looked as the setting sun was shining off the hanging gardens of Babylon and these walls and this magnificent temple, and he said, is not this a great Babylon that I have built? And suddenly he was struck by God, again bragging about the city and his tower, and he went insane until he realized the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, this might be a good time to interject something about an election this week. And I walked this line very carefully, because I think everybody knows that this was a 50-50 polarization in our country. And there are lovely, spirit-filled Christian people on both sides of that aisle. People were very anxious before the election, and some are very anxious now. Let me just tell you, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And when I think about it, and there were times I was a little anxious too, I tried to picture God on his throne, wringing his hands, nervous, fidgeting, veins standing out in his forehead, worried about, my, oh my, what will I do now? And I realized God is not worried, is he? He is still on the throne. He is just as serene and peaceful and in control as he was before. And so don't fret. Don't worry. This world belongs to God. This is my Father's world. Amen? I won't say any more about that. But I am going to talk about how a nation crumbles. Then you go to Babylon being rebuilt during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not going to last. See, Nebuchadnezzar, in case you didn't know, he conquered the Middle East there. He conquered Assyria, went down into Egypt, conquered Israel, a number of nations, became a world power, and he controlled the trade route between Asia and Africa and Europe. And so he had fabulous wealth and the workforce, and he conquered many nations. But one of the most interesting points is that he conquered the land of Israel. Now, he did it in two stages. First, he went and conquered them, and they said, okay, they put up the white flag, we surrender. He said, I'll let you continue worshiping your God. I'm taking many of the golden vessels out of your temple. I'll let you continue worshiping your God if you promise to pay taxes to me, swear allegiance to me, and I'll even let you continue with a puppet king. He arrested one of the kings, Jehoiachin, put him in jail, where he stayed for 37 years in Babylon. But then after 11 years, Zedekiah was told by his counselors, you don't have to, and the king Zedekiah made a vow to Nebuchadnezzar. He vowed in the name of the Lord that we will serve you while you're king. We'll pay taxes. We will be submissive to your kingdom. But his advisor said, God doesn't want us doing that. And they talked him into breaking his vow. He will burn the city, burn its gates, burn the temple, take everything. He had taken, during his first invasion, he had taken some captives away. It was done in a more peaceful way, in that he took the intelligence and some of the most talented craftsmen and some of the king's posterity, hoping that that would, you know, you take captives from the royal family, then you're not going to want to rebel because they could be taken and slain. Among them were children of Hezekiah. Not children, but grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Children of Judah, named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Isaiah the prophet had told Hezekiah, when the Babylonian ambassadors have come to you to find out about your God that made the sun stand still, instead of telling them about God, you showed them all the stuff in the kingdom. Why didn't you glorify me? You glorified your kingdom. And because of that, they're going to come back after you're gone. They're going to take your children and make them eunuchs in their palace. That's exactly what happened with Daniel and his three friends. Well, when Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, true to his word, he came back. He besieged the city. Siege lasted 2 years. And then finally, and they were starving in the city, Jeremiah begged them. He says, surrender, you'll live. He'll take you captive. You go to Babylon, but you'll live. Surrender. And they put Jeremiah in prison for discouraging the troops. And the city was destroyed, conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. The king's children were slain in front of him. The city was burnt. The temple was burnt. The ark disappears at this point in history, the Ark of the Covenant. It's believed because the priests knew that Jeremiah was on target. They went and hid it in a cave somewhere not far from the city, because they probably did it during the siege. So that ark is probably still hidden in one of the many caves that honeycombs the city of Jerusalem. Every time they try and build there, they run into more tombs and tunnels. And so Nebuchadnezzar then conquers the city. Jeremiah had foretold, you're going to be servants to the Babylonians for 70 years. Now notice what he says. This is in Jeremiah 27, verse 6. By the way, Jeremiah survives, and he is set free. It's interesting how the prophet survives. comes up again later. Jeremiah 27, verse 6, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have given to him to serve him. So all nations will serve him and his son, and his son's son, till the time of his land or his judgment comes." So it actually foretells that it's going to happen that Babylon's going to fall during the time of his son's son, which would be his grandson, right? Which is very interesting. The Bible tells us that in the time of Belshazzar, it gets confusing because Daniel's Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar's Belshazzar. But it tells us that the kingdom is taken from Belshazzar and divided, the grandson of the greatest Babylonian king. The greatest Jewish king is David. During the time of his grandson, Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided. So you see this parallel between Jerusalem and Babylon happening. You see what I'm saying? Through the Bible. So now you go with me to Daniel 5. Take a deep breath, stretch, because we're going to read it. This is how a kingdom falls. This is how a nation crumbles. Belshazzar made a great feast. Now, Belshazzar, let me just explain a little bit. Well, I'm going to read it, and then I'll back up, and I'll explain. I'll try not to explain while I'm reading it, but it's hard not to want to stop and expand. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, technically his grandfather, and the word there in the original, see, I knew I couldn't stop. The word there in the original is ancestor, but it was his grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines, notice wives and his concubines, it's not enough that he has wives, he needs concubines too, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised. He kind of commanded them to do this. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. One of the things, one of the reasons that a nation crumbles is it says that Babylon in Revelation falls because she made all nations drink the wine of her wrath. So Revelation is pointing back to Daniel. And when we think of Babylon in the last days, we're not talking about the city that was destroyed following Belshazzar, because that never was rebuilt. Isaiah 13 said it'd never be rebuilt. It's talking about spiritual Babylon. We'll get to that in a little bit. In the same hour, while he's mocking the God of heaven, why is he doing that? Babylon had conquered a lot of kingdoms. Why pick on the Jews? Because during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, under the influence of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, better known as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that their influence, finally, Nebuchadnezzar declares Jehovah is the true God. And it happened a couple of times. He was impressed when he tested them in chapter 1. When chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dream, he makes a declaration about the God of Daniel. And then in Daniel chapter 4, finally, he praises the God of Daniel. And so something had happened to the kings that were supporting the many gods of Babylon. And so Belshazzar's saying, we're not going with these Jewish gods. We're going back to our gods. We're going to mock their God by drinking in their holy vessels and praising our God. See what's happening? So it's a battle of gods here. He's mocking the God of heaven. While he's doing that, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand, no arm, this hand suddenly appears, and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster, this big blank space like a ready canvas by a lamp so everyone could see it. This bloodless hand suddenly appears out of the third dimension, fourth dimension, fifth dimension, sixth dimension, writing on the plaster of the wall. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed. Well, that's a very gentle way of saying that he began to shake like crazy, and he dropped the cup of wine in his hand, and it says his knees were knocking together, and one version says his loins were loosed, and that means he wet himself. He was absolutely terrified. And it says, the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked together. And the king cried aloud, he screamed, to bring in the astrologer. He sees his writing, and maybe the hand disappears, but the burning characters are there. He cries aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, all the wise men of the kingdom. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me the interpretation, he'll be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why third? Well, Belshazzar's the second. His father, Nabonidus, is the first, and he's not in town. He is off in Arabia. He's actually doing, believe it or not, archaeology and searching out to appease the moon god. And he'd put his son in charge, but we'll get to that. Now the wise men came, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Everybody, you might say the party's over at this point. And his lords were astonished. Well, eventually this is this great hubbub, and word reaches the queen, who was not there. This is Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, his mother, Belshazzar's mother. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, they had heard the edict go out about getting the wise men, she comes to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Well, he wasn't going to live much longer, a few more hours maybe. Do not let your thoughts trouble you or let your countenance change. Now, I love this. There is a man in your kingdom, and in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians and astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. By the way, they call that the chief of the magi. You remember the magi come looking for Jesus? Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. And they're going, oh, he's still alive? Yeah, he was actually in pretty good health, too, because of the diet that he ate in chapter 1. Then Daniel was brought. He lived in Babylon, so they ran to his house and brought him before the king. And the king spoke to Daniel, are you that Daniel who was one of the captives? He's kind of talking down at him. Because see, the king had just been mocking the God of Israel. Now they have to bring an Israelite to tell him what the writing says. So the king is still arrogant. Are you that Daniel who are from the captives from Judah, whom my father King Nebuchadnezzar brought from Judah? Don't forget your place, you're a captive. But I've heard about you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me, but they could not read the writing and make known to me the interpretation. They could not give me the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard from you, I'm in verse 16, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you will be third ruler in the kingdom. Then listen to the boldness of Daniel. Daniel answered and said, see, he already knows what the writing says. He's a prophet. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. A king offers to make you third ruler in the kingdom and clothe you with purple, and you get the chain of gold is really, it's a seal, meaning you have authority to make edicts. He said, keep your gifts. It makes me aware, Abraham told the king of Sodom, he said, I'm not taking anything, lest you say I made Abraham rich. Keep your gifts. Let them be for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. But free of charge, that's a true prophet, not going to give you a bill. Free of charge, they're not going to say you're going to make a donation to their ministry. Get out your credit card and we'll tell you what the prophecy says. I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. He says, but before I do, we got a little preamble. Because you need to know why you're at this point right now. And everybody here listening needs to know what's happening. He said, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. Whoever he wished, he put down. He had the power of life and death, riches and fame in his hand. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit hardened in pride, what was the downfall of the devil? The king of Babylon, type of the devil, Satan, pride. When his heart was hardened in pride, he was deposed of his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Are you listening? The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whoever he chooses, good or bad. But his son Belshazzar, you knew this, and you did not humble your hearts. A haughty spirit goes before what? How does a nation fall? Pride. If my people who will call by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal them. If they do not humble themselves, they will eventually fall. Does that make sense? And you've lifted yourself up against the Lord. It's not just that you are mocking people. You are mocking the God of heaven. And you brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines, which were little more than prostitutes, have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see. Not only is he telling the king, I don't want your gifts. He's telling the king, you're arrogant. And now he's telling the king, the gods that you were just praising are not gods. He's saying this, talk about the boldness and the audacity of Daniel. Right there in that banquet hall with 1,000 of the leaders of the empire who had just gotten done praising all of these idols, for him to say, they are dead. They are not, wow. That's like John the Baptist telling Herod, you're married to your brother's wife, you're committing adultery. It takes boldness to be a prophet of God. Or Jeremiah to tell the king, you need to surrender or you're going to die. And God's going to need people with that kind of boldness and audacity in the last days who are not going to be afraid to tell the truth. We're going to be intimidated and mocked for believing the truth. So I'm just inspired by Daniel's courage. You've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand, who owns all your ways, he knows everything you've done. You did not glorify. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. Those same fingers wrote the Ten Commandments. And this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And here's the interpretation. By the way, he's mocking the God of Israel, but it was probably in Aramaic that it's written. Daniel understands what it says. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided. It's like strike one, two, three, you're out. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The word tekel comes, it's similar to the word shekel. Shekel's compared to something being weighed. That's why you've got tekel, means you're weighed in the balances, you're being judged. He was being judged while he was alive, just before Babylon fell. Is there a judgment that takes place for the living before the fall of the world? Your kingdom is being divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar, there's a killer silence at this point. Daniel says, okay, there you have it. And the king, stammering and stuttering, says, all right, well, we promised to give you a reward. And the king gave a command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Historians tell us that it wasn't long before Daniel left the banquet hall. All of a sudden, a runner came charging in to the banquet hall, because during this banquet, the Medo-Persian kingdom had surrounded Babylon. They had been there for 2 years in a siege against the kingdom. And the king is having a party while judgment is at his gates. And he thought they'll never get through the walls of Babylon. But as it foretold in the Bible, the king, Cyrus, it's a Medo-Persian kingdom. You got Cyrus, who is a Persian. His uncle is a Median king. His name is Darius. And they worked together. And they had diverted the Euphrates River upstream into a low swamp. The water went. They broke the dam that his men had dug. The water then ran from the river. It must have been quite a project. Off into the swamp, which lowered the river level that went under the walls of Babylon long enough so some of his troops could go in under the wall, like the Trojan soldiers. They then opened the gates. The Babylonians were at ease. They were celebrating along with the people at the feast. It was a feast to one of their gods. The historian Herodotus tells us they were having a feast for one of their gods. Soldiers were drunk. The others were frightened. They left the gates open. This is all foretold in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the Medo-Persian army came swarming in. The whole army, the gates were open. They came swarming in. Runners come into the banquet hall, and they say, "The Persians have breached the walls," and another runner comes. "The Persians have breached the walls." Another one comes from the south. They come from the north. They swarmed in. First thing they did is they chased down the king and his leaders and executed them, so that they basically took the kingdom without firing a shot. They just had to slay some guards along the way. And once Belshazzar, the king, was slain, his father was out of the country, it quickly fell into the hands of the Medo-Persians. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So, there you've got the story. Now I've got 20 minutes to explain what brought about the fall. So, I told you a little bit about who Belshazzar was. He was the son of Nabonidus, who ruled Babylon from 555 to 538. Some people said he didn't really exist because they couldn't find any historical records until a few years ago. They were digging around there in Iraq and Iran, and they found two things. They have the Nabonidus cylinder, and they got the Nabonidus chronicle, both in the British Museum. People have deciphered how to read cuneiform, and in these chronicles is actually a statement where the king, Nabonidus, sends a message to the master of treasure. An inscription is found, and he's asking for the protection of God over his son Belshazzar. And so history has confirmed that there was indeed a Belshazzar. The kingdom is under siege, and that was again foretold. And Cyrus pretended to withdraw his army when they were digging the ditch to divert the Euphrates River, another reason that they were relaxed. Some of this stuff is in history that's not in the Bible. But let's go through, I got 7 points here, what brought about the fall, and this is probably not an exhaustive list. Pride. Haughty spirit goes before a fall. You've got an enemy at the gate, and instead of humbling yourself and making preparations like a good king, getting the military, you have a party. Now, you know, I see in the Bible that a lot of bad things happen when people are partying. You ever heard parents say, "Nothing good happens after 11 o'clock, you better be home"? People get into trouble at parties. I'll say that later. They should have been watching. Jesus says, Mark 13, speaking of the second coming, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch." The soldiers were clearly not watching, or the walls would not have been breached. They trusted too much in their walls. Paul reminds us, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." They were surprised completely. It's going to happen that way again in the end of time. Another reason they fell is what you would call hedonism. Living for selfish pleasure. That's what was happening. You can read from some historians, they said they gather from the context of their drinking wine, all different kinds of wine. Sometimes they would have feasts where just the men were there, like the feast of Ahasuerus when he deposed Vashti. This is a feast where they got the wives and the concubines there, and they said probably it had descended into a drunken orgy. And it was kind of like Mardi Gras, or if you're in Brazil, Carnival. And all restraint had been thrown aside. What does the Bible say about that? Ecclesiastes 10, the wise man tells us, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." He's feasting before judgment. Notice Matthew 24, speaking of the second coming, Jesus says in verse 48, "If that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,'" he's not watching, "'and he begins to beat his fellow servant and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on him in a day when he is not looking for him, an hour he is not aware of, and cut him in two." You know the parable Luke tells about the rich man who's feasting sumptuously, and then he dies. Jesus talks about the selfish man who God blesses his crops and he builds bigger barns, and then a message comes from heaven. He says, "Now I can eat and drink and be merry." And God says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." You can see that sometimes the feasting in the Bible, I'm not trying to make you feel bad for, you know, going to a dinner, but you look at it biblically and Nabal is feasting and he's serving the devil, and then he has a stroke. His heart becomes like a stone. The children of Israel, they're craving the flesh pots of Egypt, and God gives them quail, and while it's between their teeth, a plague breaks out. And you can see this pattern. Job's children are in a house feasting, and the house falls down. And all through the Bible, it seems like this is Samson is, you know, having a feast with Delilah and gets a haircut. And then the Philistines are having a feast before they slaughter Samson, and the temple comes down. And Jehu invites all of the prophets of Baal into a house for a feast to Baal, and everybody that went in was slain. I mean, yeah, where do you want me to stop? Now, I'm not trying to make you feel bad that we're having a fellowship dinner after church today. It's okay. That's fellowship. That's not feasting. But let's talk about the feasting of the world. Jesus said, "Beware lest your heart be overcharged with eating and drinking and the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unaware." The advertising and marketing of the world wants us to do that. So it's just hedonism, living for selfish pleasure. And I need to separate out the point about the wine. It's a drug, when you drink alcohol, that affects your clarity. The devil had them drugged. They were drunk. And it doesn't matter whether it's wine or whether it's opioids or fentanyl or pick your drug of choice. We are a society that has more pharmaceuticals than any other culture in the world. And it's okay to use medication. I'm talking about people who are hooked on drugs. The devil wants your mind to be clouded so you can't think clearly. You know that word that you find, Babylon has deceived the nations by her sorceries? That word is pharmaceutical, pharmacia. By her drugs, the nations have been induced by Babylon. This is a drug-crazed culture, wine. Notice what it says about that. Proverbs 31, Solomon again. "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel." By the way, this is being said by the king's mother, just in case you're wondering. "It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink intoxicating drink." Belshazzar didn't read this, obviously. "Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert justice of all the afflicted." And so this is something the devil wants. Revelation 14, verse 8. Why did Babylon fall? Because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You go to Revelation 17. All nations were made drunk by her wine. And that's what Belshazzar was doing. He was making all the leaders of the kingdom drink his wine and worship his gods. You notice? Nebuchadnezzar had a feast to dedicate an image, compel people to worship. They had music playing. You can be sure there was refreshments as well. Point number four, a disregard for the holy. They take the holy vessels that are designed for the service and worship of God, and they're taking what has been designed and created for the worship and service of God in God's temple, and it's being dedicated to the worship of the devil. Paul says those that worship idols are worshiping demons. Isn't that right? And what does that mean? 2 Chronicles, let's just read this to you, verse 36, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, this is verse 10 now, he sent and brought Jehoiachin, the young king, to Babylon with the godly vessels from the house, with the goodly vessels from the house of the Lord, puts them in his. What is a vessel? Yeah, the Bible says you're a vessel. The Bible says we're to keep our vessels. Your vessel to be filled with the Spirit of God. Isaiah 52, verse 11, depart, depart, go from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. The king of Babylon wants to capture the holy vessels. The devil wants to capture you and put you in the house of his God. And he was taking what was designed for the worship of God and worshiping the devil. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he wants us to worship him. So he was mocking God, disregard for the holy. Is that happening in our culture and around the world? What's holy? When God is holy, his name is holy, is it used in profanity? Is marriage holy? Is that being desecrated in our culture? Yeah. Sex is supposed to be reserved for a marriage between a man and a woman. That'd be someone born a man and someone born a woman, just to be clear, because everything's changing. And that's called the holy institution God created at Eden. And that's what Jesus said, so don't get mad at me, take it up with him. Something holy. And now people treat sex like shaking hands, if you believe the way it's portrayed on TV. The Sabbath is holy. A lot of people disregard God's holy time. 10% of your increase belongs to God. The tithe is holy. The devil has got the whole culture and society. Anything that is sacred is being treated. Your body is holy. And he wants you to take care of it. And everybody's painting up their bodies and exposing their bodies. And everything about the culture is defiling that which is holy. You say amen. Am I alone in this? Or just wonder... It's gotten quiet. Idolatry. Now, what does it mean? They're worshiping idols. These are man-made gods. They're material. It's talking about materialism. Daniel 5, verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold. Do people still praise gold today? And silver, and bronze, and iron, wood, and stone. They're praising materialism. Is materialism a problem today? There's more things that you can buy today. Do you know about 150 years ago, there were only 300 things you could buy? That sounds like a lot, but right now there's about 300,000. Just go to Amazon. You'll never find the end of it. And they got all of it in a warehouse. I don't know how they fit it all in there. Materialism. Look at Revelation 18, the fall of Babylon. Talk about spiritual Babylon. Notice what's mentioned. Verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich by her, by Babylon, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment during the fall of Babylon, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For 1 hour such riches has come to nothing. You read on in the chapter, it talks about all their merchandise. They worship stuff. So you have idolatry, number five. Number six, you might be surprised by this, the feminization of men. Now, it's not in chapter 5. You read the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51, talking about the fall of Babylon. Jeremiah 51, verse 30. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They've remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They have become like women. Now, I think you already know that the Babylonians made eunuchs of people they captured. And, you know, as I get a little older, I become unfettered by age. I'm not afraid to tell the truth. I think men like to be men. I think that we should celebrate manliness. People think that you're misogynist if you celebrate being a man. God made men and women different. Men should not be apologizing for being men and acting manly. Now, this is not a comment on the election, but it is, no, I'm just telling you what the commentator said. You read it, you look at it, the pundits who are doing an autopsy on what happened during this election, they said, well, they can't figure it out. It seems like men on both sides of the aisle preferred having a man as commander-in-chief. Well, who would have thunk? Do you remember what happened a year and a half ago? Some transgender came out to advertise Bud Light. How many of you heard about that? That was the most expensive marketing mistake in history. You've got, I don't endorse beer drinking. I'm just saying it was a phenomenon that all these guys that drink beer, they go to football games, they go to barbecues, all of a sudden someone decides it's a good idea to sell the beer by getting a woman, a man dressed up like a woman, a teeny bopper no less, to sell the beer. And the men had gotten so fed up with that that they took the cases of it and they shot it up with machine guns. And then men said, you're not a Bud Light guy, are you? I'm not a Bud Light guy. What do you think that did to the brand? They lost 20, according to Forbes, $27 billion from a commercial. Why? Because men were fed up with being pigeonholed like that. But they were being wussified in Babylon. Is that happening in our culture today? Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. They ate and they drank. Jesus, these are Jesus' words. They ate and they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted and built it. You know what else happened with Lot? Talked about sexual immorality and people getting mixed up about what their gender was. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus could come any time based on that. Look at how Paul words this. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. And what did they do with their idolatry? And God like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is what happened in Babylon. Therefore, notice the connection between idolatry and what happens next. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. Can that be misunderstood? Number 7. Now, I could probably pull more out of this, but time won't permit. The ignorance of the wise. The wise men of Babylon were not that wise, were they? You notice when Nebuchadnezzar called his wise men to explain the dream, they didn't understand. They had to call the Jew, the Jewish prophet. When the Pharaoh could not understand the dream, they had to call a Jewish prophet named Joseph. When Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand his second dream about the tree, wise men didn't have a clue. Pharaoh's people, they couldn't figure it out. They had to call Daniel. And now here you are, Belshazzar's feast. They can't figure it out. Why does that happen over and over again? Because if you want to know the answers to the questions in life, there's a Jewish book. That's what it's talking about. The prophets have the answers. Amen? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The wise men could not explain the writing of God. That shouldn't be hard to explain or to understand right there. The wise men were not that wise. Daniel chapter 5, all the wise men came in. They could not read the writing. Isaiah 47:13, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Notice, professing to be wise. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where are the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? His wise men, it was false education. Now, there's a lot of people, they say, well, science, you know, and I respect good science, but there's a lot of people in the universities that are saying that we evolved from nothing. Now, think about that for a minute. They're teaching young people everything, everywhere, came from nothing, nowhere, for no reason. That's exactly what it is when you boil it down. And you think about, there is no absolute truth. You've got your truth, I got my truth. What kind of education is that? That everything's relative. I could go down the list of false education. I got 4 minutes. Just something personal. You know, there are some conferences in North America and other parts of the world that if you have not graduated with a university degree, you are not qualified to be a pastor. They will not hire you. Now, I believe in education. We sent all our kids to college. You clear? We clear? But our movement began with a lot of men that were called from the plow. But they had the Spirit of God. They were intelligent. They knew the Word of God. And they were successful in ministry. I dropped out of high school. In these conferences, I would never get hired. Neither would Peter or James or John the Baptist or Jesus. Because they put a little too much trust in higher education, as though the Holy Spirit can't educate anybody. How does a nation fall? You know, Edward Gibbon, talking about how Rome fell, he did a diagnosis. He gives 4 or 5 reasons. He wrote that masterpiece on the Roman Empire. The undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, 1. Increasing taxes and spending of public money, 2. The mad craze for pleasure, with sports becoming more exciting and more brutal in the Colosseums. The building of armaments when the real enemy was the decadence of the people, immorality within. The decay of religion with faith fading into mere form. I think America has become an international empire and a great civilization because our founding fathers realized that we could have a government where if the people are governed, if we're self-governed, you have to have morals though. If we're self-governed and believe in that the government must support the last 6 commandments. 4 commandments, that's between you and God. Roger Williams, last 6 commandments. We must believe in, you don't covet everybody's property, and you honor marriage, husband and wife, and you honor your parents. They're not raised by the state. Your children belong to the parents. You see what I'm saying? Philip Myers, in his Rome, its rise and its fall, he makes the observation on the Romans. Almost from the beginning, the Roman stage was gross, and immorality was one of the main agencies to which must be attributed the undermining of the originally sound moral life of the Roman society. During Augustus Caesar, they had the great Pax Romana, Roman peace. After he came along, he had Caligula and Nero, and things became immoral. So absorbed did the people become in the indecent representations of the stage. Let me rephrase that for today. So absorbed did the people become in video and entertainment that they lost all thought and care of the real affairs of life. Do you see the handwriting on the wall? There is a time of judgment coming. Now, you know what the Bible says? No, America's not Babylon. America's the daughters of Babylon. You read prophecy, Babylon, according to the reformers, is the papacy. And she has daughters, which are the Protestants. And the number one distributor of Protestant influence in the world is North America. And we're following in the steps of ancient Babylon. Just look at it. Look at what's going on. By the way, Rome fell. And if time should last, except it's different now, civilizations, there was a lot of world left. Civilizations, everywhere I go now, you've got these massive civilizations, and India is growing like crazy. I couldn't believe it. Skyscrapers everywhere. And China, they got cranes everywhere they're building. And Indonesia, and even in Pakistan, everywhere I've been, it's just the whole world has turned into one civilization that will fall. Babylon is going to end up influencing the world and compelling people to drink its wine and praise the image of the beast. Are you with me? And God's message, the second angel's message, is Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It fell in Genesis. It fell in Daniel. It's getting ready to fall the final time in Revelation. Come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues. You got to come out of Babylon and you come to Jesus. Now, I think it's interesting. The king doesn't know what to do. The queen mother comes in. She says, there is a man. There is a man. You know, Daniel is a type of Christ. Was Daniel clothed in purple? Yeah, the king says, put a purple robe on him. He was a man. Do you know what it says about Daniel? There in chapter 5, it says, he's full of the spirit, wisdom, understanding. You know what it says about Jesus in Isaiah 11? The spirit of the Lord will be upon him, knowledge, wisdom, understanding. You go to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is praying three times, and then he goes to a tomb, and he's placed in the ground, and it looks like he's dead. A seal is placed on the tomb, and he comes out alive. There's a plot to kill him. The exact same thing that happens to Jesus. The Bible says, there is a man. Jesus is the man now. He's the one who can help us survive. Do you know, after Babylon fell, the next king made Daniel number 2 in the kingdom. And God the Father and his Son are coming soon. Amen? So this is the whole story of the gospel. From Genesis, you get the story of Daniel and the Revelation, and it relates to us today. The same problems you see in ancient Babylon are in the world today. I think we ought to do all we can to make it as good as long as we can to preach the gospel, but no politician is going to heal this world's problems. We know how the Bible reads. Someday Babylon's going to fall globally, and the only ones that will survive are the ones that are under the blood, that have not been intoxicated by the wine of Babylon. I want to be in that group, friends. God's calling us out of Babylon. Jesus is coming soon. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this challenge from your word to recognize that we know the civilizations of this world. They come and they go. But the message of Daniel is there is a kingdom that will be established that will never fail. Jesus came and told us the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lord, we want to be citizens in your kingdom. And I pray that you'll bless each one today. I pray that we can find courage knowing that you are on the throne, that we can have a place in your kingdom. If any here listening or watching, or we find that we're following in the traits of Babylon or being inebriated with the wine of Babylon, help us to come out, Lord. Help us come to Jesus, become part of his people, come to the promised land, that we can be in that new Jerusalem. Bless us as we go from this place today, Lord, and I pray that we'll remember that we come to hear and we go to share, that we can be your witnesses. Thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.